The scripture this morning is from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 29 to 31. You can find them in the Pew Bible on page 1121 if you'd like to read along. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away.
I'd like to invite the young people to join me up front if you like. I see some beautiful dresses that might come up here.
Good morning, young women. How are you?
Hello.
Want to put that in there?
Thank you very much.
Anybody else?
Thank you so much.
Gonna sit up for us. Wow. Hi there. It's John, right? Hi, John. Good morning. Oh, gosh. So beautiful. He does steal the show. I'll steal it back. Has anybody here decided what they want to be when they grow up? Yes? I think I remember. Hairdresser? Yep. Anybody else? Got an idea yet? No? Madison? No? Not yet? It's all right. John? I can't get over. How about, so I know when I was your age, I was already thinking maybe lawyer, maybe actor. I went to college first to be an actor, and then realized that I wanted to make a living, so decided to be a lawyer instead. What about, have you thought about how you would like to be when you grow up? Not so much what you want to do as a job, but how do you want to feel when you grow up? I bet we could come up with some answers to that question, maybe. Any thoughts? That maybe you'd like to feel... Oh, when you think about being a hairdresser, why do you think you want to be a hairdresser? Because you love playing with hair? How do you feel when you think about playing with hair? Happy. Happy? Yep. So maybe we could say that one of the things we want to be when we grow up is happy, or satisfied, or content, or productive, or useful. And I think the difference between what we want to do when we grow up and how we want to be when we grow up is maybe a little bit about what we're talking about this morning. In some ways, I think we might be talking a little bit about the difference between attachment and devotion. That's the scripture that we heard this morning talks a little bit about that. One of my favorite quotes is from a poet and a theologian named John O'Donohue, and it's one of the quotes that I try to live my life by. John O'Donohue said, "I would like to live as the river flows, carried along by the surprise of my own unfolding." And I think sometimes if we get, and I think it's a great dream to be a hairdresser, but you never know what life will surprise you with down the road. And you might decide that's the perfect choice, and you might decide it's something else. And so what we're talking about this morning is that life is full of mystery and surprises, and that you and I and all of us are in the process of unfolding, and that in some ways God is unfolding us, and that we can stay devoted to things like satisfaction and productivity and happiness, even if we need to let go of our attachments to things like whether we're married, whether we're a hairdresser, whether we're rich or poor. and that we can maintain our devotion instead to happiness and justice and to beautiful things like Little John. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we are so grateful that you are always unfolding us, offering us lessons of mystery and creativity, that you call us into new places and new ways of being. Thank you for the challenges that you are in our lives and for the gifts that you give us that allow us to meet those challenges. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is everybody a little tired today, or is it just me? I don't know. Maybe after last weekend and all the effort we put in. Dave, of course, it's a little awkward to thank yourself when you're thanking everybody else, but I think we need to thank Dave as well for all of his good work. It was a good weekend, and I think we were all ready for a nap after after that weekend. Last week, last Sunday, I am not a football fan, but I guess it's coming down to choosing the teams that are going to play in the Super Bowl. So since we have some Green Bay Packer fans in the congregation, I thought I would watch the game between the Green Bay Packers and the Seahawks. I grew up hating every time the pastor talked about sports, and here I am talking about sports. There is a point to this, so please bear with me. I watched the game, and it was quite a game because it looked like the Green Bay Packers had really sewn it up, and it was just a matter of running out the clock. And it was played up at Seattle, and it looked so grim for the Seahawks that a lot of the people began to leave. And it was probably only as they were listening to it on the radio as they were going home that there was this great comeback in the last 2.5 minutes and overtime, and the Seahawks, I mean, just really grabbed it out of the air, quite literally. And what struck me, though, was how both teams reacted. Of course, Green Bay wondered what in the world hit them, because they were sure that they had the game sewn up. And then there was the other side, the Seahawks, who could not believe that they won. And there was the quarterback, Russell Wilson, who is a great quarterback, and he was crying, and he was thanking God. And a little later in the day, of course, as he was being interviewed, he attributed everything to God. And he even went so far as to say that God probably caused two of his passes to be intercepted earlier in the game. And setting up, and I think his implication was that the game would be set up to have this miracle comeback and praise to God. And so I thought that was a little weird. I mean, both teams prayed, right? I mean, why would God be a Seahawks fan and not a... I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense to me. Anyway, later that evening, I got a call, and I often don't answer my phone when I don't recognize the name, but I did, and it was Orville Locken. Now, not everybody here knows Orville. For those of you who do know him, I don't need to explain him to you. He's a great guy. He's probably, 94, 95, something like that, and he's doing okay for that age. And so he rarely calls me. If you don't know Orville, maybe one of these days you could get to know him. But he's not able to come to church because of health problems. But so the phone rings in the evening, and I pick it up, and this is Orville. And I said, well, hi, Orville. And I was kind of worried that something was going on because he never calls. And then he said, well, you know, I was just wondering, what does epiphany mean? What? So I did my best to explain what epiphany meant. And then he said, did you see that game today? And I realized that that's really what he wanted to talk about. so I had to talk more football. He was a Green Bay fan. And And he was crushed that the Seahawks came back so magically at the end of the game. He thought it was rigged. He thought, you know, something wasn't going on with that. And so we talked about that for a while, and I said, yeah, well, you know, it looked a little weird. Yeah, I agree with you. I didn't agree with him that it was rigged, but I thought, wow. And then this last week, there was a poll that came out, and the poll says that 1 in 4 Americans believe God will decide who wins the Super Bowl. Yikes. I don't know whether to laugh or cry over that. I mean, it's so ridiculous. I don't quite know what to say about it. It's okay if 1 or 2 people think that way, but 1 out of 4? So I started poking around the internet, asking the internet questions, you know, like, you know, how many Americans believe that God created the earth in 24-hour days? So I looked that up. It came back 1 in 3 Americans believed God created the world in 6 24-hour days. I thought, wow, that's a little scary, because I don't believe that. 45% believe God has a role in determining the winner of a sporting event. 45% of Americans. 56 people believe that Adam and Eve were real people. For those of you who think that, they weren't. If we have any of those 56 percenters here. Over 50% of Americans believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God without errors. 41% of all Americans believe we are living in the end times, and that they say are prophesied in the Bible. And of course, 77% of evangelicals believe that. 41% of Americans believe dinosaurs and humans live together at the same time. Kristen's having all the right responses up here, so I'm just going to keep going just to watch her laugh about it. Almost 50% of Americans believe the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Almost 50%. 41% of Americans say that Jesus will return to the earth in the next 40 years. Wow. Wow. I stopped. I started getting depressed. And then other statistics popped up, and I thought they were unrelated, but they might be related to the sort of stupid Christianity that is out there. 50% of children in America live below the poverty line. That is astonishing to me. 50% of the world's wealth is owned by 80 people. That is, 80 people own more wealth than the bottom 2.5 billion people. 80% of human beings in the world live on less than $10 a day. Have I depressed you enough? I could keep going. I mean, I'm not one who likes statistics, but wow, you know, I was just kind of a little bit shocked. I've always thought that Christians could be wrong. I've always thought that. I grew up in the Baptist Church, as many of you know, and they believed in the inerrant Word of God and all of that kind of stuff, and I thought they were wrong about that. I didn't think God controlled everything in the world. I thought they were wrong about that. I never questioned that people in the Bible were wrong, though. I never questioned that. I thought that, you know, just people in my church were a little ignorant, and then I realized that there are a lot of churches like my church was. And then I started reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and I realized that, golly, of all people, Paul was wrong. Well, a lot of Christians back then were wrong. They thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Obviously, that did not turn out to be right. And it makes you wonder, those people who think that the Bible is inerrant and has no mistakes in it, well, how do they handle, you know, Mr. Christianity himself, the Apostle Paul, being so wrong about some really, really basic number one thing, and that is the return of Jesus? How could Paul be so wrong about that? Begin to wonder, well, what other misconceptions are there that people back then had? And so I backed off a little bit and I realized that, you know, every generation we have our own limitations. We have this understanding about the world that later on is proven to be wrong or is tweaked and changed a little bit. And that's just the nature of human beings. I think we're at a point now where we feel like we know so much about the world and the universe. And I think people, you know, 500 years from now are going to look back and think, whoa, boy, were they in the Dark Ages. We think we're so sophisticated. Well, so here is Paul giving advice on marriage, which I think is funny. We had a good time with 1 Corinthians in our study group. We went through this quite carefully, and Paul in 1 Corinthians is handling a lot of questions that the church of Corinth had about what it meant to be a Christian, how to live together, you know, what things are important now. They all thought that Jesus was coming back soon, and so that threw their lives kind of upside down and wondering, you know, well, how do we live now, that knowing that Jesus is going to come back now? And so some people were leaving their wives. They were selling all the property. I mean, they were doing really what we would think were really stupid things in order to prepare for this quick coming return of Jesus. And the question is a little embarrassing. The question was, should I have sex with my wife? That's the main question here, actually. Should I have sex with my wife? And so he talks about marriage and about being single, and he talks about those who, you know, he advises against marriage because Jesus is coming back. And so he's very pragmatic about giving his advice to the people of Corinth about husbands and wives and whether to be married or get married or get divorced or all of these things. And so he comes out on this is that none of this matters anyway, because Jesus is going to come back anyway. So, you know, why worry about that? And the part that was not in the lectionary reading for today is the very next verse, in verse 32, which kind of summarizes why Paul was talking about these things. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, I'd be a little anxious if I thought Jesus was coming back any day. I grew up in that church. I also grew up at the time when, remember, in school we had to duck and cover, because we were sure that any day now, you know, the atomic bombs would be raining down upon our heads and the world would come to an end. We had a whole different scenario in the public school, but it was the same thing. Life was going to come to an end soon in the general culture, and Jesus was going to come back soon in the Bible. So it was a very depressing time to grow up, I think. And these are very difficult times too, actually. Very, very difficult times. If you look back through history, you probably will notice that most people thought that they were living in the last generation. They thought the world was going to come to an end during their generation. They thought that. And people were audacious enough to put forward a date and a time, even, when Jesus would return. And, of course, those dates and times came and went, and then they set new dates. And those came and went, and then they set new dates. And so, but we are living in a world right now where we think, many of us think, that we are living with such a humongous crisis with climate change that we might be nearing the end of the human species. I mean, that's quite sobering. That's very sobering. So it made me think about the church's place with what we're facing now. And on my way here, on Sunday mornings, I see a lot of people pulling into various church parking lots, you know, around the area, and people are in worship right now. And I think the majority of the Christian church in America has kind of given up on this world. I think what's so appealing about the kind of church that we normally have around us, more evangelical type churches, is that they do believe Jesus is coming back. They do believe that God has a plan for them. They do believe that God is going to destroy this world, and that the only world that we need to be worried about is the next world. And so, in kind of a weird way, evangelical theology and many of the beliefs that evangelicals hold about this world is, you know, why bother saving this world because God is going to destroy it anyway. That's a big hunk of the Christian church. That's why I went through the bother of quoting all these statistics, because there is a huge number, there are a huge number of Christians who believe these things, that why bother? Because God is going to destroy this world anyway. And so in some kind of way, the word nihilist comes into mind. You know, a lot of people get accused of being nihilists. You know, they're people who don't believe that this life has any value. Friedrich Nietzsche was accused of being a nihilist, and different kinds of philosophers were accused of being nihilists. They didn't have any positive, constructive philosophy that would give hope. They just negate the world, and they just think this world has no meaning. And I think if you really want to look for nihilists, they're sitting in pews all over this country right now, worshiping some other god, not the God of the Bible that I see, anyway. I think large parts of the Christian church are nihilistic in the way that they take away all value in this world. They see this world as kind of a testing ground for our faithfulness. God tests us by giving us things that we have to struggle with in order to kind of prove our faith, so that by the time we're finished with this life, that there is some kind of reward in the life to come. Now, I don't know about that stuff. You know, that they might be true about, you know, life after death in another world. But when I look at the Old Testament, they're talking about this world. They're talking about God being interested in this world. They're talking about God transforming this world. And if you look at the teachings of Jesus, that's what he's pointing to. He's, you know, we have the idea that this idea of the kingdom of God is life after death. But what Jesus had in mind is the transformation of this world. Not some other world. This is the only world we have. This is the only world we know about. I mean, there might be other worlds out there, I don't know, but this is the only one we know. This is our home. This is our life. And I think we are called as Christians to take this life and this world very seriously. Because back in the Old Testament, after God created everything, God put human beings as stewards of the world to take care of the world. Not to look at it as having no value in and of itself, but simply just to be used for our own benefit. So we're in a very critical time right now, I think. I think the church needs to have a positive Christian theology that affirms the importance of this world. I think Christians need to have a way of explaining this world in such a way that we have hope in this world. We need to be prepared for God to transform this world. This world. That's where the emphasis is on the Bible. You don't really get a whole lot of talk about life after death in the Bible. We think it talks about that. But it doesn't really. It talks about transformation of this world. I remind people that the human race reaches these points where everything seems to be hopeless. And if you are familiar with the Bible, that point has been reached many, many times in the Bible, where people feel like they have no future. People feel like their future is closed off, and they are tempted to give up on life because there is no hope in the future. And if we see that pattern repeated over and over again, it is usually at that point when we think all of our options have been exhausted, when we've tried to do everything that we can possibly do and it's not enough. We cannot guarantee our own future. And that's usually the time something changes from the outside. That's why Abraham and Sarah are held up as such an example of hope for the future. You talk about two people not having any hope in the future. They had no children. They had no hope. They had no future. She was well beyond the years of bearing children, and yet she produced a child. And that same pattern comes over and over and over again in the Bible. Just when we think things are hopeless, God creates something new. It's usually a birth. Often it's a birth. Not always, but it's a birth. It's a new thing that is emerging into this world. That's what childbirth is this sort of emerging of a person into the world through the womb. And so the Bible takes the womb as a metaphor of where God's activity comes from. We can extend that idea of the womb to a tomb as well, because we see that during Jesus' time, that's the whole thing about Jesus. Now, if we could go back and be among his followers while he was still alive, we would see the kind of hope that they had in him. They thought he was going to be the Messiah. They thought that he was going to do all the things they expected him to do. And then he died. You talk about hopelessness. You know, those first Christians faced probably the most hopeless situation they've ever had to deal with in their whole lives. Everything that they had hoped about Jesus came to a brutal, violent end. And not only did he just die, he was executed. He was executed and meant to be taken as an example. That if you're going to follow him, the same thing is going to happen to you as well. So it's not just hopelessness, it's also fear. I think we are at one of those points in our history where things feel like they're winding down. The oceans, the air, all the things that are happening in the environment, degrading the possibility of new life, all of these things kind of coming together all at once. And many of us are wondering, you know, are we going to live out our lives in a normal way? Is there going to be a future for our children and our grandchildren? And we wonder about that. We see all the powers that are sort of working against the common good and the welfare of the many. We see a handful of people having so much power that it tends to nullify the value that we have in our own lives, in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. I think we live in a hopeless time. I think that's why many people have given up on this life. I think that's why a lot of Christians have given up on this life, and they wait for Jesus to come back. But here's the relevant point, that we are at a point in our history when we need to be alert for what God is going to do. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be in a place where we can point to that, where God is doing something new. If we wait for the next life, then we're not paying attention, are we? So what gives us hope are all the people who are trying to do things to make things better. That gives us hope. But ultimately, the kind of theology, the Christian theology we need that is rooted in the Bible, says that God can create something out of nothing. God can create new life wherever we experience death. God can create hope wherever we see despair. So for us as Christians, I think we need to have a good, strong theology of hope that's rooted in the Bible, and that we can stand up squarely and say, yes, we have to fight these things that are mitigating against life, these forces of death. We have to stand up to them and fight them. But we don't do it out of an attitude of despair or hopelessness. But we do it out of the firm conviction that God is working through us, God is working with us, and somewhere in that mix of things, something new is going to happen. I have that expectation. I'm not optimistic, but I am very, very hopeful that God is going to do something that is going to be completely unexpected, is going to work through people who we might not even have noticed, is going to create new possibilities in places we have never even looked, is going to bring people together around issues that we haven't even thought about. And there is going to be a source of new life and hope in ways that looked dead to us. So I'm challenging you as Christians, all Christians really, to have a strong, hopeful theology that is on the constant lookout for where God might be working right now, because you know what? God is working right now. And that's the whole point. Giving up on this world is essentially giving up on God. And I don't want to do that. God is the creator. God is that power in life that creates new life out of all of the ways that we experience death. God is at work every moment of our lives. God is there working to create something new out of what we have. That's what keeps me going. I suspect that's what keeps many of you going. It's a theology of hope based on accurate expectations of what God is doing in the world. Is that possible for us to do, this little tiny group? Just us, few of us? How many disciples did Jesus have? This little band of travelers followed him up to Jerusalem, stumbling along, you know, fishermen, you know, people marginalized, people who you wouldn't expect would have any influence or power at all. And yet they turn the world upside down. So what do we hope in? Where's our hope? I'm asking you, where's our hope? Our hope is in God. That's what makes me want to get up and do something positive in this world. That's what wants me to help change this world, is because I know that God is already at work. Can we affirm that? Can we affirm life? Can we affirm hope? Yes, we can. We can. Because we are working along with God. And may God bless us in our efforts. And may we be aware of what God is already doing in this world. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? God, who is steady and just, you call us into a relationship of devotion to you rather than attachment to things. You invite us to enjoy all the world has to offer. The pleasures of success, the company of a spouse, the good feelings of happy times, you celebrate with us in those good things, but you remind us of impermanence and hold before us your eternal transforming love. Things change, times change, all that is physical falls away. What remains is your creative power. we seek alignment with that eternal good, trusting that that good is everywhere, trusting that that good is at work in all places. We lift up this morning people who are held closely in our hearts. Patient God, we affirm the importance of this world. Forgive us for our greed and the greed of others. Forgive us for what we allow to happen. Forgive us for what we do to one another, especially when it is done badly in your name. Forgive us when we permit hunger and pollution and waste. Forgive us when we allow our fear of the uncertain to thwart the unfolding of your generous presence in our needy world. God of creativity, you are constantly unfolding us, calling us into a deeper relationship of trust in you, a trust that empowers us to live in the face of tremendous uncertainty because we are nourished by your steadfast presence. We want to listen for you. We want to check what we hear within trustworthy, skeptical, spiritual communities. We want to act out what we believe, to create with you a world that is generous, open-minded, open-hearted, and safe and lovely for every single creature who lives here. United in your dream, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."